Amen. I'm going to ask you to be seated. I'm also ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This morning we're continuing our series entitled Defending Hope, in which we are considering the following question. Is it reasonable, based on the evidence, for us to believe the claims of Christianity? Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the claim that there is a God, that God exists, and that He did, in fact, create us. And we didn't prove the existence of God, but what we saw is that the evidence shows us it is more reasonable to believe in a divine creator than to believe there is no God and that this is strictly a material universe. Last week we looked at the Christian claim that the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, is God's Word. And we saw the process through which the early church went to come to agree that these 27 books in the New Testament are in fact sacred scripture, the revelation of God to us. And as a result, we concluded that the New Testament is reliable, that it is indeed the revelation of God to us. And that's the first question that we need to ask when we're talking about the reliability of the Bible. Can we trust it? Can we base our lives on what this book says? The first question is it really the revelation of God to us? These 27 books that were included in the New Testament, are they really sacred scripture? And we answered that question last week. That's the first question. But there's a second question that we need to ask. If we're going to say that the New Testament that we have is reliable, here's the second question. Does this copy that I hold in my hands reflect what the New Testament authors originally wrote? Does the copy of the New Testament that you have in your hands, that I have in my hands, does this reflect what those New Testament authors originally wrote so many, many years ago? Let me explain. How many of you have ever played the game called telephone? Okay, a bunch of you. Good, good. You know how that works, right? You have a group of people, and person number one gives a message secretly, whispers a message to number two, and number two transfers that message, whispers it to number three, number three whispers it to number four, to number five, and you go all the way till you get to the end of the line. Now, what usually happens when you play telephone? The message changes, right? Right? For a lot of reasons. One, maybe because it was a long message and the, you know, somewhere along the line somebody forgot the part in the middle, so they kind of filled in the blanks, or maybe they misheard what was said to them, or maybe they just wanted to be a jerk and they wanted to say something different, so it messed it up, right? But by the time you get to the end, what was said in the beginning has been changed to what comes out in the end. This is what the critics of the New Testament say has happened to the Bible. They will say that the various letters that Peter and Paul and others wrote, and that the Gospels that these men wrote, have been altered so that we don't have what was originally written. Therefore, even if the New Testament was inspired by God, the originals were inspired by God, we don't have that. And what we have today in our hands is unreliable. Now, what's one way to respond to this? If we're playing the game telephone, right? And you come all the way to the end and the last person says, "This is the message I received." How do you verify if that was the message that was originally sent? Who do you go to? Person number one. And so it would seem logical that if we want to see if the New Testament that we have in our hands today is what the original authors wrote, that we would go and we would look at the original documents to see if they say the same thing. But here's the thing. We don't have the originals anymore. We have copies of copies, but we don't have the originals. And naturally, critics of the New Testament will point this out frequently in their writings. They like to make a lot of the fact that we don't have the original documents of the New Testament. Last week I mentioned one of the most vocal critics of the Bible, and I'm going to mention him again because he's the one that has written most and is put out there on a popular level, and his name is Bart Ehrman. He's written a number of books. How Jesus Became God. Notice that title. Jesus Interrupted, Misquoting Jesus, in a book called Forged. Listen to what he says in one of his blogs. It's in your notes, I believe. He says, "My guess, as I said, is that New Testament documents probably were not altered lots and lots and lots. but there really is no way to know. This doesn't matter for most of us. We simply create a little fiction in our minds that we are reading the actual words of Mark or Paul or 1 Peter and get on with the business of interpretation. In other words, once again, we're being told as Christians that what we believe is contrary to or at least ignorant of the evidence. If you hold to the claims that you hold to as a Christian, it's because you haven't really examined all of the evidence. Ehrman's claim is simple. No one can say with any certainty that what we hold in our hands today reflects the original writings of the New Testament. Now, that's a problem, is it not? It's a problem, especially in light of what we're going to read in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to concentrate on verse 2, but let me start at verse 1. This is Paul's letter, the Apostle Paul, writing to his young pastor friend, Timothy. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 2. And these things which you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. You hear what he's saying? These things which you've heard me say, I want you to make sure you pass these on to others who will be qualified to then pass them on and to teach others. As I look at this verse, there are three imperatives that come out of this verse, three commands, three things that we ought to do, which cause us to think seriously about the reliability of the New Testament. And so I want us to look at these one at a time and consider whether this book that we have in our hands really is something that we can build our lives on. Here's the first imperative from 2 Timothy 2:2. Trust the content of Paul's words. Trust the content of Paul's words. Paul is claiming authority regarding the message of the gospel. You see, as an apostle, Paul spoke with authority from God. We see this all throughout his writings. Look at Galatians 1:1 there in your notes. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then you go down a few verses to verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. That's a bold claim, is it not? But that's exactly the conclusion that the early church fathers, we saw this last week, that they came to in the first couple of centuries, that the apostles, like the prophets in the Old Testament, spoke for God. In fact, we saw last week that the apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 recognized Paul's writings, his letters that he wrote to churches and individuals, as scripture, as inspired, as authoritative. And is this not the foundation of our faith? The teaching of the apostles. Is this not what we stand on as Christians and build our lives and our doctrine on? Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, talking about the early church. The Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of His household, built on the foundation, look, of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. Now think about this carefully. Without certainty in the apostles' teaching, the Christian faith lacks any real foundation. So the question is whether or not the copy of the New Testament you have in your hands reflects the original writings of the apostles. Last year, there was an article in the Independent Florida Gator with this line, started with this line. Gainesville residents might be alarmed to know just how stable or unstable the ground they walk on is. And it goes on to quote a geological expert who warned the residents of the danger of what in Florida? Sinkholes. Your house might be built on something that looks like a solid foundation, but at the end of the day, be careful because the foundation may not be there. And that's exactly what the critics of the New Testament are saying. They're trying to sound the same warning. Oh, you think your faith is on a strong foundation? Be careful because it might slip away. Now, listen, we can just ignore them if we want, right, these critics and their criticisms. We can put our fingers in our ears and say, I know what I believe and I don't really want to have to deal with what other people are saying. Or we can face these criticisms head on and we can defend the claim that this book is indeed God's word to us. I vote for the second option. But here's the thing. It requires us to answer a very relevant question. Listen to me. If we don't have the original documents, how can we say with any certainty that what we have is what the apostles actually wrote? That's a huge question. It's a very, very important question. That's a question that is being bandied around in our culture today. And here's where the second imperative from 2 Timothy chapter 2 comes in. And it is this: receive the transmission of Paul's words. It's not enough to say that what Paul originally spoke or what Paul originally wrote was God's word to us, but we must also say that that word has been transmitted faithfully to us through the generations. This verse clearly teaches that Paul intended his teaching to be passed on to future generations. Timothy was entrusted with Paul's verbal teaching, which he was instructed to give to faithful men. But the church later on was entrusted with Paul's writings, with his written word, in the form of letters that he wrote to churches and to individuals. In both cases, it seems clear that Paul intended that these be faithfully transmitted to future generations. Now, we're going to look at the evidence of this in just a moment. But I want to make just a quick side note here that I think is important. If we believe that God inspired 8 men to write the 27 books of the New Testament that we have today, and if He did that in order to give us His revelation, does it seem reasonable that He would allow these books then to become corrupted beyond recognition? Does that make sense? No, it doesn't make any sense at all. You see, if the issue of inspiration, that is God giving us His revelation, and the issue of transmission, that is God preserving His revelation, they go together. And if there's evidence for one, if there's evidence for inspiration, then there would logically be evidence for transmission as well, that He preserved that process. So let's look at the evidence supporting the claim that the New Testament authors have been faithfully, and what they wrote has been faithfully transmitted to us. Now, let me just say, you're going to have to stick with me here, all right? Because I'm going to get just a teeny bit technical, not too much, but just a little bit. And I'm going to say some things that are going to maybe surprise you, maybe things you haven't heard before. So but I want you to hang in there. And so what I want to do is I'm going to jump to the conclusion before I say anything else, because here's what you need to know. The bottom line is that the evidence overwhelmingly supports the claim that the New Testament that we have today is reliable. All right? I want you to walk away with that certainty in your heart. Now, I'm going to show you why, but let me just give you that conclusion first. And I say that because what I'm about to say is going to sound like the exact opposite. Hang with me. I've already told you we have none of the original New Testament documents, but we have copies. And here's the thing. We have lots and lots and lots of copies of the New Testament in the original Greek language. We call them manuscripts. So when I refer to manuscripts, New Testament manuscripts, I'm talking about New Testament copies. Copies of the New Testament in the original Greek language. We have far more than any other ancient literature or ancient writing. In fact, as of last year, 2013, we had cataloged 5,824 Greek manuscripts, Greek copies of the New Testament. That doesn't include other languages that it was written in, other copies in other languages. We're just talking about in the Greek language, we have 5,824 manuscripts. Some of these manuscripts cover the entire New Testament. Some of them cover extensive sections of the New Testament. Some of them cover only small portions. But listen, that's a huge, huge number of manuscripts for ancient literature. In fact, the number of New Testament manuscripts far exceeds any other ancient writing. Let me show you what I mean. Let's put up that chart. Can you all see that? All right, now there's a whole list of ancient writings. I've just picked a few here, but you can just go down this whole list and they all look pretty much like this. Caesar, all right? He wrote about 100 to 44 B.C., so 1st century B.C. We have 10 copies, 10 of his writing. Livy and Tacitus are two historians from whom we know a great deal of Roman history. We get it from these two guys, among others, but a lot of what we know about ancient Rome comes from these guys. We have 20 copies from each of them. And by the way, we have 20 copies they don't cover all their works. One of them, we have like 25% of what they've written. Another one, we have about a third of what they've written. and only 20 copies. Pliny the Younger, we have 7 copies of his work. Plato and Aristotle. Plato, we have 7 copies. Aristotle, 5 copies. How much of the Western society, Western philosophy, Western civilization is based on these guys? We have 7 copies and 5 copies. And here's the point. The more manuscripts, the more witnesses that we have, and the more New Testament what the New Testament authors originally wrote. And the more witnesses we have, the more accuracy we have. Do you understand what I'm saying? The more manuscripts, the more witnesses, the more accuracy. But it's not only the number of copies that matters. It's also important to ask the question, when were these copies made? In other words, how close were these copies to the original writings that they reflect? Well, let's look at another chart. Let's put up the next one. All right, we got the same people, the number of copies. Now look at the difference. Caesar, all right, he wrote in the first century BC. The earliest copy we have is 980. That's 1,000 years later. Now this is what that means. Caesar wrote something, right? He writes it down. Somebody makes a copy of that. Somebody makes a copy of that, and another copy, another copy, another copy, another copy, another copy, another copy. We come now to 1,000 years later, and somebody's making a copy of what Caesar wrote from a copy they received. All we have is that copy that was made 1,000 years later. All the ones that went before are gone. They're either destroyed or not been discovered yet. 1,000 years later, we have the first copy of what Caesar wrote. And look down there. Livy, we don't know. We don't know the dates on his. Tacitus, we have it's 1,000 years between the original and the first copy we have. Pliny the Younger is doing much better at 750 years. Plato, 1,200 years. Aristotle, 1,400 years is the first copy we have from works of Aristotle. Well, how does this compare to the New Testament manuscripts? Well, it turns out not only do we have an enormous amount of manuscripts for the New Testament, but the earliest one dates at 120 A.D. Let's put up that next slide. 120 A.D. That's a partial fragment from the Gospel of John. It's just a small bit, a few verses. Gospel of John was written about 80-90 A.D. So we're talking about 40 years later, we have the first New Testament manuscript copy of the Gospel of John. If you look at major portions of the New Testament, we have major portions about 200 A.D., copies about 200 A.D. Virtually all of the New Testament, about 350 A.D. And so what we have here is the earliest manuscripts within 40 years of the original, and virtually all of the New Testament, 260 to 300 years of the original. In the world of ancient literature, listen to me, that is remarkable. You don't find that in any other ancient literature that we have based history and philosophy upon in our world. So we've established that we have nearly 6,000 Greek manuscripts for the New Testament, dating all the way back to the early 2nd century. And the New Testament, by the way, was written about 50 to 90 A.D. That's the time period in which it was written. And we have manuscripts dating all the way back to the 2nd century. And that's significant. But the real question is this. We haven't answered the heart of the question, have we? Do these manuscripts reflect the original writings of the New Testament authors? Even the early ones, do they reflect the original writings? And there's a very good way to answer that question. Let me demonstrate it by going back to the game of telephone that we began with earlier. Let's say we're going to play the game of telephone again, only this time we're going to make it more elaborate. And I'm going to give a message, and let's say I'm going to give a fairly complicated message to 50 people. I'm going to go to 50 different people, and I'm going to personally give them this message. And each one of those 50 people are then going to go and tell 2 people what I told them. So now we have what? How many? 150 people. And then those 150 people are going to go tell 2 people. So how many do we have now? 450, right? All right, and then each of those 450 are going to go tell 2 people. And that's going to go on and on and on until 6,000 people have been told the original message that I told to those first 50 people. Now let's say in a horrible twist of fate that I am killed and the first 450 people who heard the message all died. We were all on a plane together and it went down. All right? Now, if you want to know what I originally said, can you come to me and ask me? No. Can you go to those early people that I told this message to? No. What is your best way to find out what I originally said? You're going to go to the remaining people, the other 6,000, or it's going to be a little bit less than 6,000 now, right? And you're going to interview them one at a time, and you're going to find out what each one of them heard, and you're going to compare it among all the 5,000 plus people who have heard the message. Now, what would you expect? Well, given our experience with the game of telephone, you'd expect to find a lot of different messages. You'd expect to find a mess. Some messages which barely resemble the other message. But what if that's not what you found? What if the message of these 5,000 plus people were all very, very consistent with one another? What if for the most part the only differences were minor differences in word pronunciations and maybe word orders in the sentence where they could be changed a little bit? What would you assume? Would you assume that you could be confident that you knew what the original message was? Yes? Absolutely. If you interview 5,000 people and they're all telling you basically the same thing with a few pronunciation differences, a few word order differences in the sentences, you're going to say, I know what the original message that Doug had was. And that's precisely what we have in the New Testament manuscripts. That's precisely what we have. Amazing, supernatural consistency in the message of the manuscripts. Now I need to tell you, that's not what the critics will say. Let me quote again. I know you're getting tired of hearing from Bart Ehrman, but let me quote again from Misquoting Jesus. This is one of his books. We could go on nearly forever talking about specific places in which the text of the New Testament came to be changed, either accidentally or intentionally. The examples are not just in the hundreds, but in the thousands. Here's what he's saying. If you take one of these ancient manuscripts, let's say of the Gospel of John, and you take another one, here's another copy of the Gospel of John, and you look at one particular verse, and you look at the very same verse in the other one, he says, oh, look, it's different. It doesn't match. It's been changed. In New Testament studies, we call that a variant. When a verse from one manuscript doesn't match a verse from another manuscript, we call that a variant. He says they're not just in the hundreds, but they're in the thousands. Is that true? Yes. In fact, they are in the hundreds of thousands. There are hundreds of thousands of variants in these New Testament manuscripts. But here is what Bart Ehrman will not tell you. Less than 1% of these changes or variants make any difference at all. And that's what the critics of the New Testament will not tell you. Let me explain. Let's say you have one manuscript that says in a verse, John loves Mary, okay? So you're looking at this ancient manuscript. Say it's from 150 AD. And then you look at this one from 200 AD. This one says John loves Mary. This one says John loves Mary, but John is spelled differently. It has two consonants instead of one, which is in Greek one of the ways you could spell John, right? Oh, look, John is spelled one way here. John is spelled another way here. Mark it down. That's a change. That counts as a variant. Or let's talk about word order. In English, we can't mix up the word order too much. Because John has to come before the verb in order to know he's the subject and Mary is the object. In Greek, not so. They determine subject and object not by word order, but by the ending of the word. So let's say, again, you're looking at one manuscript. It says, in this order, the words, John loves Mary. But in this manuscript, it says, John, Mary loves. But it means the same thing. If you're translating it into English, they both translate John loves Mary. Mark it down. That's a change. That's a variant. 70% of the variants in the New Testament manuscripts are change in word spelling. Not even word order, just word spelling. Or let's get another example. Let's say you have hundreds of early manuscripts, let's say from the 2nd and 3rd century, and you're looking at a particular gospel, and you're looking at the phrase where Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard. You remember that? The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard. And then you find this other manuscript. Let's say it's from like the 6th century. It's out here all by itself. And you look at that very same verse, and you compare it with all of these hundreds of manuscripts over here, and you look, and it says, the kingdom of God is like a scarlet mustard. Well, that doesn't make sense. What are you just going to assume, just from that little bit of evidence? You're going to assume that that's a mistake, that all these early manuscripts got it right because that makes sense, and this doesn't make any sense. But listen, it gets even better. When you look into the Greek language and you see that the word grain is kokos in Greek, K-O-K-K-O-S, and the word scarlet is kokinos, K-O-K-K-I-N-O-S, you realize that this is just a spelling mistake. Some scribe is going along writing, the kingdom of God is like a of mustard. And he added a couple of letters. And that became, mark it down, it's a variant. But nobody takes it seriously. It's not a legitimate variant. No New Testament scholar is going to look at that and say, oh, that must reflect the original writing of the gospel writer. No, everybody knows that that's the mistake and that all these other manuscripts reflect what the gospel writer originally wrote. Let me say it again. All of the variants in the New Testament, of all of them, less than 1% change the meaning of the text in a way that is legitimate. And here's the thing. In case you're getting nervous, you're going, oh, wait a minute, I don't like hearing this. There's some differences, there's some changes, there's some manuscripts that don't read exactly like what I have in my Bible. Most English translations will tell you exactly where those occur. I want you to take out the Pew Bible that's in front of you, and I want you to turn with me to page 1025. Because I want to show you that there is full disclosure. Nobody's hiding anything. Nobody's trying to pull anything over on you. There's full disclosure about what the New Testament actually says. Page 1025, and I want you to find Luke chapter 8, verse 43. It's going to be a little more than halfway down on the left column of page 1025. All right, look at what it says there. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. All right, you see in that verse where it has that little A after the word years? Look down at the bottom of your page there. You see the little A in verse 43? It says, many manuscripts, that means many manuscripts read differently. After the word years, many manuscripts say, and she had spent all she had on doctors. Okay, mark it down. That's a variant. That's a change. Who cares? What difference does it make? Does that affect what you understand about who God is? About who the person of Jesus Christ is? About the nature of eternity? About heaven or hell? About the nature of salvation? About who you are in relationship to God? Absolutely not. Does that reflect what the original writer wrote? I don't know. But the translators in the New Testament were working from a set of manuscripts they believe most accurately reflected what the New Testament writers originally wrote, and they point out where there is a variation. So there is full disclosure. Flip over with me to page 1045, John chapter 5, page 1045. You there? Page 1045. Now look at John chapter 5 and verse 1. Sometime later. Okay, I'll hold on. I'll drink a sip of water while you're turning. Say again? Not in my Bible. Go to John chapter 5. I don't care what page it's on. Y'all got this pew Bible from the pew in front of you? Oh, okay. Yeah, it is 1054. I'm slightly dyslexic. Hey. All right, scribal error. Do you see what I'm saying? Seriously, do you see what I'm saying? I gave you the wrong page number. That's a scribal error. If I'm writing it down, I might have transposed those numbers. This is how these things happen. All right, page 1054. Thank you. John chapter 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, was a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethsaida. We look at the little A, you go down there, whoop, Bethsaida is spelled two different ways, depending on what manuscript you're looking at. Okay, it's a spelling error. Let's keep going. It's Bethsaida, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. What's missing? There's no verse 4. You notice that? It went from verse 3 to verse 5. What happened to verse 4? Well, look at the little B. Let's go down there. Some less important manuscripts. In other words, they're manuscripts that come later. They're written very late. They don't have a lot. You know, they're not solid manuscripts like earlier manuscripts that you have, like a majority manuscripts that you have. But there are some manuscripts that add this little bit to the end of verse 3 and then add verse 4. And they waited for the moving of the waters. For from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir the waters. And the first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. Does that change what you know about God, what you know about Jesus Christ, the nature of eternity, the nature of salvation, the nature of who you are in your relationship to God? Absolutely not. And you could go on and on and on looking at these variants. I mean, just look at the very next page. You know, verse 44 there is a variant. Some early manuscripts read "the only one" instead of "the only God." And these are the variants. These are the changes. These are the differences. And here's what you need to know. They are not significant. They don't change and they don't affect any foundational doctrines that we hold to be true as Christians. I say all that to say this. Paul's words and the words of other New Testament writers have been faithfully preserved and passed on to us from generation to generation. Mark it down. Count on it. Build your life on it. But it's not enough to stop there. This is important, but we've got to go further. Yes, Paul speaks with authority that comes from God. Yes, his words have been passed on to us, and we can trust them. But there's one more thing we need to do. And we get this again from 2 Timothy 2:2. And here's the third imperative. Teach the truth of God's words, of Paul's words, which are God's words. Not only trust them, that they're from God, not only receive them, that they've been faithfully transmitted to us, but teach them. See, Paul's concern here was that the truth be entrusted to qualified people who could teach others. This is the point. It doesn't matter how reliable the New Testament is if we don't teach them and apply these words to our own lives. See, Paul is writing to Timothy because false teachers were leading people astray in the church. And if we were to read further down in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'd see that in verses 16 through 19. So Paul encourages Timothy to avoid heresy by becoming a student of Scripture and by training others to do the same. Know the truth so that you can spot the counterfeit. Listen, false doctrine is a danger in every generation, not just in the first generation. We need to know the truth. We need to teach the truth. This series that I'm doing right now on Defending Hope is different. If you're a guest here today, it's different than how I normally preach. Because normally, what do? I take a passage of Scripture and we look at it together. We talk about what it means and we talk about how it applies to our lives. Because this is the source of truth. This is why our Sunday school teachers lead their classes in exploring the Scripture. It's for the same reason, because this is God's revelation to us. But listen, teachers and preachers can only be confident of the truth of Scripture if they are confident in the reliability of Scripture. Here's the bottom line. Either the Bible is a reliable source of truth, or it is not. Paul expected that his teaching would be passed on to future generations as a safeguard against false doctrine. And the evidence shows that what you hold in your hand is a reliable copy of what Paul and others wrote and left for the church. So here's the real question. What is so important that it had to be preserved and passed on from generation to generation? Last night, Linda and Ryan and I were watching a movie together. And it was on DVD. We got right to the end of the movie, right when everything was coming together, right when there was about to be kind of a revelation about what was going on, and it froze. It must have been a little nick or scratch there. Well, fortunately, I was able to kind of, you know, stop and start and get it going again. But what if I couldn't? What if it was like a really bad scratcher and we wouldn't have known the end of the story? How did it work out? What's the ending? How was it resolved? Well, listen, the New Testament is the end of God's story to us. In the Old Testament, he tells us all about who he is, his holiness. He demonstrates how sinful we are and how desperately we need to be saved. But the New Testament gives us the end of the story. It is in the New Testament that what Paul calls the mystery that was hidden from ages past, which has been revealed to us now, is revealed, and it is Jesus Christ. That's what's so important, that this book be faithfully preserved and passed on from generation to generation. If you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ, you've never crossed that line of faith, you've never trusted Him, you've never dealt with the most important issue in your life, And that is, where will you spend eternity? How will you ever deal with that sin problem that you have? If you've not dealt with that issue, I want to tell you, this book has the answers. And it's not about being good. It's not about trying really hard. It's not about being religious. It's about coming to the end of yourself, giving up, stop working for your salvation, and trust the only one who can make you holy and righteous. That's what has been passed on to us. And if you've never come to that place in your life where you have put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation, boy, I'd love to talk to you. And if you're at that place, if you're ready, let me know. When we stand and sing, come on down, talk to me, say, I'm ready, I want to talk. Maybe you're ready to pray. Maybe you're ready to do business with God. But maybe not. Maybe you need to talk. Maybe you need to ask some questions. Come on down, talk to me. Or fill out that card, that communication card I mentioned earlier. Put your name, your phone number, your email address. Drop it in the offering plate. Put it in one of those boxes. I'll get with you this week and we'll talk about this. Catch me after the service. I say this every week. I'm always here. Just come up and say, hey, can we make an appointment this week or can we talk right now? I'd love to spend time talking to you. But if you're at that place in your life and you're ready to talk, you have some questions that you need to be answered, but God is moving you, or something inside of you is moving you to find out more about this, let me know. And I'll do my best, not to give you my own wisdom, but to give you the wisdom of God that has been given to us. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word. And we can trust, not only was it given to the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and James and Jude and Mark and all of those guys, but it was faithfully preserved and passed on from generation to generation to us. Father, I pray that we would build our lives on the truth of this word. And I pray for anyone here who is taking that first step of building their life on your truth by putting their faith in Jesus. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning at that place, do in their hearts what only you can do, and that is draw them to the Savior and lead them to a place of faith in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.